this morning is from two different passages. The first is taken from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And the second one is from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So we'll start with Ephesians 6. I'll give you a moment to catch up with me to 2 Corinthians 10 afterwards, and we'll go and read from there as well. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Comes before Ephesians, a couple of books before Ephesians. And it's 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll pick it up in verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Amen. Now,
we are in a battle, and I think most Christians know that we are in an intense battle. Now, I think it's fair to say over the last few years of my life and looking at things from a big picture perspective, we see an intensifying of the battle against Christ. And so what I want to talk about this morning is I want to start by just mentioning quickly the bigger picture, if you will, this whole issue of thinking in totals, thinking in terms of the big picture that we face. And then I want to speak about the fact that every area of life is impacted by the fall of man, the sinfulness of man. And there is no neutrality. There's no fence to sit on from a Christian perspective. I want to just talk quickly about that. Then I want to talk about the unbelieving mind and its hostility to God. And we really see this in such a powerful manner in our own society. Just think of Canada, and we'll think a little bit on that. And then I'm going to want to speak about the answer to that. What's the rules of engagement, the instruction that the Scriptures give us in terms of engagement? And most of you know I'm in the finance world, and so in the investment business. So you get to, one of the benefits of that business is you get to stand back and really look at the bigger picture, at least if you're doing your job, I think, accurately or properly. And when you look at the larger trends and you see what's going on around the world, it's fascinating. And it's exciting as a Christian, but it can be daunting. And so much of what I'm going to speak about this morning is my own view of just how to take together, again, the Bible and how it instructs us, given the challenges that we face. I'm going to begin with a quote. I'll tell you who gave it when I'm finished. And it summarizes this idea that we should think as Christians in totals, the big picture, not be naive about things. And the quote goes the following: the basic problem of Christians in this country, and that would be speaking of the U.S., applicable to us in the last 80 years or so in regard to society and government, is that they've seen things in bits and pieces instead of totals. They have very gradually become disturbed over permissiveness, pornography, public schools, the breakdown of the family, and finally abortion. But they have not seen this as a totality, each thing being a part, a symptom of a much larger problem. They have failed to see that all of this has come about due to a shift in worldview. That is, through a fundamental change in the overall way people think and view the world and life as a whole. This shift has been away from a worldview that was at least vaguely Christian in people's memory, even if they were not individually Christians, towards something completely different, toward a worldview based upon the idea that final reality is impersonal matter or energy shaped into its present form by impersonal chance. They have not seen that the worldview has taken the place of one that previously dominated Northern European culture, including the United States, was at least Christian in memory. These two worldviews stand as totals, in complete antithesis, complete opposites to each other in content and also in their natural results, including sociology, political science, and especially law. It is not that these two worldviews are different only in how they understand the nature of reality and existence. They also inevitably produce totally different results. The operative word here is inevitable. It is not just that they happen to bring forth different results, but it is absolutely inevitable that they will bring forth different results. That was a statement given by Dr. Francis Schaeffer in 1980, 36 years ago. You see, we're living well past the tension point that existed even a few years ago when I was born, this tension between the naturalistic worldview and sort of the Christian worldview. We now are living in terms of our overall culture, and we're living in warp speed down the superhighway of just utter rejection of Christian truth and the Scriptures, and ultimately, as we know, the Lordship of Jesus Christ over every area in life. You know, back in my early days, going back now a few years, one of the key things that God used in my own salvation was the moral and intellectual bankruptcy of the modern university. I thought when I went to university that there'd be something of some redeeming value there. There'd be something intelligent taught that would give me the basics to some answers in life. That they'd be able to come up with something. And I'm speaking here largely, of course, in the area of the arts. I quickly saw that the answers that were put forth at the university were non-answers, and they were irrational at best. Rather than providing a unified theory of knowledge, all you saw really was confusion and inconsistency, and the universities have become much worse, much more confused today than they've ever been certainly in Western civilization. Schaeffer was right. None of the non-Christian philosophies and worldviews can even begin to consistently integrate any of the disciplines of thought at the university. And even foundationally, none of the answers that are really important, like ultimate reality. How do we know what we know? How we are to live? And we think of it from a Christian perspective, we say, what is ultimate? God is ultimate. Who's the ultimate in the universe? What's our ultimate point of reference? It's God, the Creator God, the infinite personal God of creation. How do we have knowledge? God gives us knowledge. He's the one who is the one with all knowledge. How do we are to live in this world? We're to live according to God, the Creator, the one who's given us the blueprint for life and told us how we are to live and given us ethics because they reflect, as we know, His moral character. But how can a university that builds its foundation on a chance universe explain anything rationally and consistently based upon their presuppositions or their starting points? They cannot give a basis or explanation for meaning, purpose, value, right, wrong, free will, uniformity of nature, causation, history, or even the basis of free thought. They have no basis for it whatsoever. And so the dominant theory of naturalism, which just fills our world, is really a fairy tale that destroys knowledge as it attempts its attempt to jettison Christ from His throne. In the end, as we know, and as we're living out live, in the end, it inevitably, as Schaeffer says, it inevitably leads to a culture of both physical and spiritual death. And we see this everywhere around us. We particularly see it in the attack, the brutal attack on relationships, human sexuality, marriage, and the family unit. The assault on the family unit, this battle that's just raging against the family unit, is brutal. And it's all out war. And I see this every day, you see it every day, all around us. Destroy the family unit and you destroy the next generation. And we've seen this now intergenerationally for a couple of turns. And the effect of it. Destroy the family unit, you take out the major impediment to authoritative state. Wherever you have broken homes and weak homes, especially if it becomes systemic in the culture, you ultimately have the entrance of an authoritative state and dependency on government. And we certainly see that in spades as we look out in our own world. Wherever you have the breakdown of the family, it reduces the masses to both material and spiritual poverty. And you see this attack, and it's brutal. And as a culture and society, we see it all around. Just a couple of quick examples that is taken from the news recently. And especially when you see this approach in terms of human sexuality. Just in the last couple of months, an Edmonton Catholic school teacher was suspended for teaching Christian belief in a religion class after being accused of anti-gay comments by a lesbian couple. A Manitoba school district has been targeted by a lesbian couple demanding that the children of other families be taught that their family arrangement is normal. They've retained a lawyer, bringing the district before a human rights tribunal. The LGBT agenda, as you know, is to proliferate genders. We can just grow genders at will. Now we have over 60 of them, and I mean, some people say there's 100 or 200. And you're looking at this and you go, what is wrong with us? What is going wrong? We all know that the washroom debates. Can you believe this? A bloody killing spree, as we know, just a couple of weeks ago by a self-proclaimed Muslim in the name of ISIS at a gay nightclub in Orlando brought widespread condemnation of what? Christians. Many ended up by accusing Christians who oppose same-sex marriage as creating the anti-queer environment that spawned the Islamic terrorists. In Canada now, everything from bestiality to sodomy to sadomasochism and now sexual reassignment surgeries are legal and completely celebrated and paid for by our tax dollars. To say anything in opposition is to face serious economic and social costs. And I don't have to tell you about the movie industry and what they're promoting. Just pure perversions. Day after day, week after week, month after month, preborn children in the womb are suctioned into bloody slurry and quickly disposed of, while our leaders declare this barbarism to be good and a noble right. Over the past 50 years, three million children in Canada at least have been murdered, 60 million in the U.S., and they estimate between 1 and 2 billion in the world. In Canada, for every 100 births, there's 31 abortions. The Canadian Parliament just passed a law just weeks ago formally codifying the conditions under which Canadians can kill other Canadians, with euthanasia now becoming the official law of the land, right? Friends that I know are at Trinity Western University are in a fight of their life to be able to simply start a Christian university that has a law school. A law school, because they want their students, while they're students, to sign a covenant that they will behave in a manner consistent with biblical morality in terms of sexuality. And they are being attacked. As I said, I think I've said before, serving on the board of a publicly traded company in Canada, while expressing beliefs in truth and the validity of the Bible, particularly in the areas of human sexuality, it gets you fired in a heartbeat. In other words, what I'm saying today would keep me off of any board of any publicly traded company in the country, basically. The sobering facts, these are sobering, amid a host of others, show that while everything seems normal to many people, on the surface, everything has changed, right? The ground has shifted beneath our feet as the Judeo-Christian foundations of our society have been removed over an extended period of time, brick by brick. And it's time we need to do more than simply notice these things. We need to be prepared, actively engaged in the battle that's raging now, today, around us. And these worldviews, I've focused more on, you know, the family, the human sexuality issues, which seem to be the intensified area right now. But if I were, and people that know me know I could go on for 3 hours, well, maybe until six tonight, on the economic and financial impact, because morally corrupt societies economically bankrupt themselves, right? They're all related. And I can take you through the debt, the derivatives, the unfunded liabilities, the printing money, to the negative interest rates. I mean, look at the interest rates for society. The immorality of our financial system that now wants negative rates. We're going to consume our own capital to keep this lie going. That's how wicked we become. And our economics professors will actually teach this, support it, and come up with their little theories to keep this thing going. We as Christians have to stand back and say, wow, this is a battle. It's a battle of ideas. It's a battle of who's Lord in our world. And so let me shift then to say, like, there's no neutrality here. When you take this battle on, the Christian battle, which has implications into all areas of life, there's no neutrality. One of the most destructive myths to plague our society is the myth of intellectual neutrality. It's a product of atheism and is completely anti-Christ and against the scriptures. Neutrality in thought presupposes a universe of uncreated and meaningless facts just sitting out there. And so we can be neutral. There really is no creator. There's no one that's put meaning there. And we're going to ultimately create our meaning. This is the world that we're in. To be neutral, every electron and every fact concerning the cosmos must be unrelated to each other. And it's up to mankind, it's up to us, to relate the facts and create the relationships we want to believe are true. And this assumes that we can construct, and this is exactly what's happening in the world that we live in now, when especially in the area of this gender issue and sexuality, so we can construct our own reality. We want to rewrite Genesis 1, right, in John 1. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. Mark Zuckerberg, Larry Page, Larry Ellison, the list goes on. They want man created the heaven and the earth. They don't want, not the logos of life. It's we will create the world we want. And God can get out of it. And we see that in the intensification of it. Isn't this the dream, again, of all these technology gurus? Mark Zuckerberg wants us to live in our own created sitcom. Just buy one of his Oculus VR products. Isn't that what's coming down the pipe? We can put on our heads our own little virtual reality gizmo, and we can enter into any world we want to create. You think about that for a moment. The arrogance, the height of arrogance of man, to stick his fist in the face of God and to say, we will create what we want. And as many as you know, and I'm not going to go into the details of transhumanism, posthumanism, they're becoming the new frontiers where man attempts to recreate himself, to evolve, read their literature, evolve to a higher plane, getting rid of our current human experience. And their ultimate goal, and I'm serious when I read this, this is their ultimate goal. You can read their literature. Their goal is a reboot of man. You know, using computer terminology, a reboot of man, a program, reprogramming of ourselves so that we can live forever in a perfect world. That's their goal. And it's interesting to read some of the literature because they say, well, actually, that might be a kind of a boring world. How are we going to make this world exciting? Their arrogance to think that they're going to create their perfect world. We can't even figure out how to keep men out of women's washrooms, and we're going to create the perfect world, right? And so the myth of neutrality is absolutely consistent with man's fallen nature in opposition to the Creator. Dr. Cornelius Van Til, a wonderful theologian, pointed out the following. He said, if there were one button in all the universe, which if man pushed, would give him a small realm of experience outside of God and freedom from God, fallen man would always have his finger on the button. And we see this. Now, Van Til passed away many decades ago, Professor Westminster. But when you look at what man is attempting in our world, it's like they're going to get on the button. We want to stay on the button. We don't want anything to do with God. We want out of his world, out of his universe. We don't want any of his constraints, none of his created order. And so that takes me to the next theory that I want to talk about, which is the unbelieving mind is hostile to God. This shouldn't surprise us. We're going to turn and look at the scriptures and see what God says about all this. This is not a surprise, but it is a reality, and it's one that we're going to be faced with, we are faced with, and one we're going to have to deal with. So the unbelieving mind is hostile to God. The Bible makes it clear that the unbeliever is not neutral towards the question of God and his authority over him. In fact, the Bible tells us that the unbeliever is hostile towards God. And you can turn to Ephesians 4:17-18. Ephesians 4:17-18, where Paul makes this clear. And what does Paul say here? He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Note that Paul does not speak of the unbeliever's mind or heart as neutral, does he? To the contrary, he declares the absolute futility of the unbelieving mind. The unbeliever's mind is actually darkened, not just dim. It's excluded from God, not on a neutral fence. Man's mind is hardened against God and ignorant, not indifferent towards him. These observations, as you know, are perfectly consistent with man's fall into sin. And we could spend time in Genesis 3 and we see the devastation of the fall. We could turn to Romans 3 and we see Paul's, just catalog of issues to do with man, which he actually is taking from the Old Testament. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. They've all turned out of the way. Their mouths are open sepulchres. He goes on. There's no fear of God before unbelieving and fallen man. And Paul makes this clear again that either you're on God's side or you're alienated from him. There's no third option. And there's no middle ground. Men cannot be neutral. Men can either follow the world or the word of God, the word of Christ. They either have the mind of Christ or the mind of futility. Man's thoughts are either captive to Christ, as we see in 2 Corinthians 10, or they're hostile to him, as we see Paul articulating in Colossians chapter 2. As Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll hold to the one and despise the other, Matthew 6. And he who is not with me is against me, Matthew chapter 12. You see, the message of the scriptures is that fallen man outside of Christ is a fallen intellect. And their reasoning processes have been fatally impacted by sin. And without God's grace, they will always distort God's truth. And they will reinterpret this world in such a way to be hostile to God. And that's the reoccurring message of the scripture. And we know that as Christians, that we've been, again, by God's grace, rescued from this futility, rescued from the darkness that so pervades humanity apart from Christ. And we've participated in that new nature. And so there's this hostility, this natural hostility that the Bible makes clear. And we can see that hostility down through the ages, historically, different epochs, manifesting itself in tremendously dangerous ways. And I would suggest that in our own culture today, we're seeing the full brunt of God's judgment on our culture and our society. We're seeing Romans 1 worked out in detail. So let me just say the following as a shift. The unbelieving mind is hostile. The unbelieving mind is hostile because it denies reality. I'm just going to give you five ways, and not a lot of detail, just quickly, five points in which the unbelieving mind denies reality. First, the unbelieving mind denies reality because they do not believe or live with the belief that God made all things. See, the doctrine of creation, our pastor has been emphasizing this, he's gone through Genesis, is absolutely foundational, isn't it? The universe has an origin in its God. Both the book of Genesis, the book of John begin with this doctrine. Of course, the whole Bible presupposes it, develops it. Paul uses the doctrine of creation to condemn men for failing to worship God as their creator in Romans 1:16 through 25. Paul says, because God is creator, because he has made you, you can't be neutral towards him. And you have rejected him. You have repressed this knowledge in unrighteousness. And so the only interpretation of reality can come from the one who made the reality, the one who is the creator. And so the unbelieving mind denies reality when it denies God as creator. The second way that the unbelieving mind denies reality is it denies the fact that God made all things for himself. The God of the Bible is not the God of deism. He did not simply create the world and then leave it to govern itself in some impersonal machine. He created the world for himself and for his glory. This is what we read in Romans 11:36. For from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Colossians 1:16. All things have been created by him and for him. You cannot live in this world, in reality, the real world, unless you're living in a manner which is to glorify God. God does not welcome any sense of neutrality in his creation. God alone defines all the relationships in his creation. It's God alone who gives everything meaning, value, and purpose. And we have no right to try to reinterpret the meaning and value and purpose of this universe. Absolutely none. It's God who interprets this for us, and we are to be submissive to that. So to deny God created everything for himself is to deny reality. The third way that the unbelieving mind rejects the reality of God is they reject the fact that God owns all things. God owns all things. In Psalm 24:1, it says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. No man should dare trespass on God's property and his claim that he can do as he pleases. It is God's property. We are God's property. And you see this argument come up all the time, of course, that it's very pervasive in terms of especially the whole human sexuality argument. I can do what I want with my body. Right? And God looks at that and He says, you are mine. I own you. You don't own yourself. And that woman who says, I can get rid of that child that's in me because this is my body, you shouldn't be doing damage to your own body. It's not your own body, let alone the body that you have growing within you. And so this whole issue that it is God who owns everything. He's created everything, everything's been made for Him, and He owns everything. He has comprehensive property rights. He has comprehensive property rights over all of us. All of His creation, His whole universe, this is His. Fourth, the unbelieving mind denies reality when they deny the fact that God governs all things. God governs all things. The world and the universe do not operate randomly by blind chance or under their own inherent power. God actively controls all things and continuously directs them to His own wise end. Everything exists and has its meaning and place because of God and God alone. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 46:10. And we read in Colossians 1:17, one of my favorite verses, that Christ is before all things and in Him all things hold together. He is the glue. Isn't that great? We know the one who governs the universe. Completely, comprehensively, totally holds it together. And to reject that governance is to reject reality and to oppose and to be hostile again to God. And we see that everywhere. We're looking at the book of Hebrews in Sunday school class. Hebrews 1, those first few verses. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of His nature, upholds all things by the word of His power. The sovereign creator, God, Jesus Christ. We have been predestined according to His purpose who works out all things after the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1:11. Everything worked out counsels of God's will. How can you find meaning? How can you know reality if you don't know the one who governs it? Right? Impossible. And we see that in spades. And then last point I'll say in terms of the unbelieving mind and its rejection of reality, they reject the fact that God will judge all things. There's a judgment. All as creatures of God existing in His image, we're responsible to Him and His will. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes says. We live in a moral universe. This is good news. And all the books will be balanced perfectly and evaluated against the holy character of God. We don't live in an amoral universe. We live in a moral universe. The books will be balanced by a holy God. And as we know as Christians how important that is and how we value and cherish that. And we're so thankful that God has balanced the books for us in Jesus Christ, who has taken our sin and our punishment. And God can forgive us and do it justly, because He has poured out the punishment of our sins on Christ in that wonderful transaction. And so it's important, again, to see that there's a day of judgment. He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man, as we know that man is Jesus, whom He has appointed. We read that in Acts 17:31. In fact, you will even give account for every idle word you speak, every idle word, every idle thought. You can hide in your virtual reality world. And Mark Zuckerberg might seduce you into that through his product, the Gimmetry. But every thought, there's no virtual world for God. Everything's reality. He's created it. And every thought, every word will come under His judgment if we're not in Christ. And we can't escape it. That's the point. Psalm 139, we don't have the time to look at that. But as you know, Psalm 39, David talks about, again, our thoughts, our actions, everything is under God's evaluative judgment. God's judgment is inescapable. He is the omnipresent God everywhere. He fills the universe. And so deny the final comprehensive judgment of God is to deny reality. And so the unbelieving mind does try to deny God as creator, owner, governor, judge, the one who gives all things meaning and everything that was made for Him and for His honor and glory. What are we to do with that? I just got three points that I've taken out of 2 Corinthians 10:1-6. So if you turn there, 2 Corinthians 10:6. What are the rules of engagement? How do we respond as Christians to this battle that we're in? What does Paul say about this? And that we can just come away this morning with a few pointers that hopefully will encourage us, challenge us to be able to go out into this world and to battle for Christ, these rules of engagement. Now, first of all, just the context of 2 Corinthians 10, Paul has been dealing with some significant challenges in the church at Corinth. There's been significant improvement, repentance in terms of the church, but there's still a small recalcitrant group, a minority group that are opposed to Paul. And in chapters 10 through 13, Paul is going to go at them. He's going to speak to this rebellious group that remains, these false prophets, these people who are perpetrating false teachings, seducing the people into wrong ideologies and ideas. And so when Paul starts in 2 Corinthians 10, he starts with this warfare analogy. He uses this warfare analogy, which is frequently used throughout the Bible, right? And especially the writings of Paul. We don't have time, but we could go through 8, 9, 10, probably a dozen passages where Paul emphasizes we are Christian warriors. We are in a battle. We're soldiers on the battlefield for Christ, right? And so it's important terminology, especially in our day and age, which tends to be so wimpish, and we tend to have, taken away all the masculinity and proper standing up for things and so forth. But at any rate, Paul is speaking to this issue, and he's speaking to these men that are still attacking him in the church. And there's 3 points I want to make in terms of Paul. First of all, Paul's approach starts with one that is compassionate. He starts with compassion. And we'll look at that in a second. The second thing that he does is he demonstrates tremendous boldness and bravery. We'll see that in verse 2. And then in verse 3, where we'll draw out a few more points, we see the competence of Paul. Paul says you need to be competent. You need to be able to handle the word properly, because we are going against tremendous fortresses. So first thing that I'll just point out here in verse 1, Paul starts and he says in this passage, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And again, because we're just looking at this very quickly, let me just get the context here. The people that have been opposing Paul, and we see this in verse 1, have been suggesting that he is a bit of a wimp. That when he comes to them, he is, very quiet and doesn't say too much. But when he writes letters to them, they're very forceful. And they're just full of theology, and it really hits them hard. And so Paul here is having a little play here in terms of his retort. And he's starting off and he's saying, okay, I'm writing you a letter. But I'm starting with the idea of meekness and gentleness. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. Before he is going to open up the barrels, he wants to emphasize to them, look, I'm coming in the love of Christ. I'm coming in the love of Christ. Meekness refers to humble and gentle attitude that leads to patient endurance of offenses. Gentleness is often translated as kindness. And when applied to those in authority, it means leniency, describing someone who's giving others the benefit of the doubt, trying to work with them. And so we see that Paul, as he starts off a section here that's going to talk about the warfare, is interesting. He starts off with the idea of kindness, compassion. And that's important. I don't know about you, but you probably can figure out, those of you who know me, sometimes it's hard to start off with compassion, right? And in this fight that we're in, we take it personally often. I do. And we think, man, if I just get really exercised about this, we can change it. But you know what? We need to start by understanding it is about compassion and kindness first. We'll see that we need to be bold, but we need to be loving and caring and compassionate, because we understand it's sin, it's the fallenness of man. And we need to have a heart, the heart of Christ. We need to see this ultimately salvation by grace that's going to change people. And not us getting mad or exercised or name-calling or whatever the case may be. And, of course, the best example, we can't look at this, the best example of compassion and kindness, which Paul alludes to here, is Jesus himself. In 1 Peter 2, if you were to look at that, if we don't have the time to look at the section this morning, but 1 Peter 2, 19 to 23, Peter lays out the humility, the love of Christ, that he went to the cross, humbled himself, and he took our shame and scorn. And he did this in tremendous meekness and gentleness. So the first way we look at this world that we're in is to keep in mind we need to come with the gentleness, compassion, and love of Christ. And that's easier said than done. And again, I'm speaking for myself. The second point that Paul emphasizes here, you see this in 2, he says, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Now, again, in summary, what's Paul saying here? He's saying, look, those who mistook Paul for a weakling were dramatically mistaken. When all his attempts at compassion were exhausted, Paul is quite able to stand up and to be bold. But he doesn't want to have to be bold and stand up in such a strong way if he doesn't have to. And what he's saying here is, I beg you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence. I will, but please, let's sit down and deal with this issue of theology and who I am in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's get this straight. But remember, if you push me, I will go back to the truth of God and stand in what is right. And they have been saying bad things about Paul, as you know, if we were to spend time in the context. In fact, they've been attacking Paul. They've been saying very nasty things about him. And they say he's walking according to the flesh, which basically is the same as saying that he's motivated by self-interest, lustful pursuit of money, illicit desires. I mean, they're really going after Paul. But he's saying, you know what? Let's see if we can just hold back, have a discussion. Let's deal with the real issues at hand. Let's wrestle with this battle, the spiritual battle, and the differences that we have in Christ. But remember, Paul is a fearless guy. And it does remind us that although we're compassionate and kind, there are times where we must be bold and demonstrate courage. And the record for Paul, as you know, was amazing. He demonstrated tremendous fearlessness in the power of Christ, the power of the Spirit. And we could go through and articulate all of the areas where Paul stood and what he put up with and the sufferings, the persecutions of this man for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So compassion, kindness, but bravery, be brave. And then when we turn to verses 3 to 5, let me just make a couple of comments in terms of competence. Being able to be competent to handle the Word of God, to be able to stand in the day in which we live. Paul says that we doesn't walk in the flesh, as you turn to 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Now, he's taking up on this issue in verse 2, where they're accusing him of walking in the flesh, but in a very negative way. They're saying walk in the flesh, that he's sinful, that he's doing things that he shouldn't be doing, and so forth. He says, yes, I do walk in the flesh. I'm a human being. I'm a weak human being. And Paul starts by saying, I know my weakness. I know I'm walking in the flesh. I know my frailness as a human being. But then he goes on, he says, but we don't wage this war in our flesh, in our humanity. Paul will tell us that this battle is one that is only waged, again, according to the spiritual battle. And that's why we read Ephesians 6:12. Paul defines the battle as a struggle, not against flesh and blood, right? We know this. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the dark forces of the world, against every form of wickedness in heavenly places. A spiritual war cannot be successfully fought with fleshly weapons. This is Paul's reoccurring message. This is the message of the Scriptures. As a result of the weapons in Paul's arsenal, Paul never pulled out, as you know. And we read that section in our call to worship from 1 Corinthians, where there's not many wise and many strong and so forth. Paul never pulled out his arsenal. And in that arsenal was human ingenuity, human ideology, human methodology, human reason, human wisdom, plans, strategies, all of that. Paul, as we know, said, if you're going to wage this war, you need the ultimate weapons of Christ. We need the weapons of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need the weapons of warfare that he is going to equip us with. All these other weapons are impotent. They're all impotent. And he proceeds on to say we need spiritually weapons. To be successful in the fight requires weapons from heaven. Only divinely powerful weapons are suited for the destruction of the enemy's fortresses. As we know from the scriptures, everywhere we read, this is God's battle. God has to break down the heart. This is supernatural divine work that has to be done. We look out into our culture. The hope for our culture is salvation. We need regeneration. The hope for our culture is a great awakening. The hope for our culture is that God works. God changes. And that, as we'll see in a few moments, we bring the weapons that God wants us to bring to the fight. And that by His grace and mercies, He uses those weapons to change hearts, to change governments, to change laws, and to free us from the bondage of our own sin. So then Paul proceeds. He says, the goal of the spiritual weapons is to destroy fortresses. And note that term, fortresses, because when Paul talks about this battle, Paul's emphasizing this is a serious battle. We're not going up against weak things. We're going up against fortresses. And if you were to spend time, you'll look at that word. The emphasis of that word, fortress, is like a building on a hill. In all of the Greek, all the Greek cities had their acropolises and their fortresses up on the hill to protect them. We're talking about a formidable opposition. And Paul says that the war that we're waging is going against strong fortresses. And ultimately, our goal is to destroy those fortresses. That's the goal of the Christian, to destroy those fortresses. What are those fortresses? Paul defines them here for us. If we look at verse 5, how does Paul define those fortresses? He defines them as speculations, which is a word referring to any of human or demonic thoughts, opinions, reasonings, philosophies, theories, psychologies, perspectives, viewpoints, and religions that are opposed to God. Anything that opposes God as creator, as sustainer, as governor, the one who defines everything, anything that opposes Him is a fortress that needs to be destroyed. And Paul makes this clear. What are the fortresses today? Well, I went through early on. You can fill in the blanks. I won't do it now. What are the fortresses today? I mean, all of us as sinners, if you're here without Christ, we have our own fortresses. We're embedded in our own little perceived protected area. And we want God out of our world. And it's the gospel that can break that down. But there's all these other fortresses that we're fighting against in the world. Anything that opposes the reality that this is God's world, and it was made for Him, and that we are to bow to Him, and we are to worship Him, and we are to honor Him in everything we do, is a fortress that needs to be taken down. How do we destroy the fortresses? The object of the warfare, how do we destroy? We are to assault them. We throw down the fortresses of all these things with the truth. And again, because of time, I'm just bottom line here, we need the truth of God. We need the Bible, the Scripture. The way to do it is to bring everything in subject, in captivity, what? To the obedience of Jesus Christ, is to bow to Christ, to put all of our thoughts, all of our words, everything in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, the only offensive weapon in Hebrews 6 that Paul lays out is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the Word of God. And Haggai, when he was going through, that would have been in Ephesians 6, 17. And it's the spiritual warfare. If it's going to be fought, it's a fight for the mind, a fight for the heart. It's the changing of hearts. And the greatest weapon that we have is to use the sword of the Spirit, to use the Word of God, to use the truth of God to smash down enemy fortresses, and to be able to bring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world in which we live, and to do it in such a way that applies it into the various needs of our culture that we see around us. You know, Paul knew about the smashing of fortresses, didn't he? Think about the Apostle Paul. Think about the moment that his fortress was destroyed. Right? In Acts, on the road to Damascus, Paul met the living Christ. And in a moment, a second, we saw Paul a 180 when he was confronted with the glorified Christ. is one of the greatest, fastest changes you've ever seen, right? A man that hated the church was actually going to Damascus to kill, to persecute. And God stopped him dead in his tracks. And only God can do that. And we see that Paul's response was simple. What shall I do, Lord? Acknowledge him. What shall I? This is your world. I need to bow to you. The rebellion of the sinful, proud heart of Paul was ended. The walls of his fortress came crashing down. Such is the experience of all the redeemed. The term obedience of Christ, really, when you see it here, is synonymous. If we were to look at other passages in the New Testament, this term obedience to Christ is used as a synonym to salvation. We see that in Acts 6, 7, Romans 1, 5, Hebrews 5, 9. And so what we're reading here and what Paul is saying is, how do we demolish these strong fortresses? How do we bring them down? How do we bring the gospel? How are we going to change things? It's spiritual weapons. It's the weapon of using truth, the Word of God, and praying that God would use it and bless it to crack through, to break down the barrier of sin and depravity which surrounds, again, the unbelieving heart and the fallen humanity. It's only the power of God who can break down and smash that false system. And so when we look at the world, and, you know, I look at some of these things, I just shake my head sometimes, and I just have to go back to the Scriptures, go back to the Word of God. And I say, you know, Lord, help me to be compassionate. Help me to understand that there is a battle, and the battle is raging. And it's raged since Genesis 3, and it rages with different intensity in different people and different societies and cultures and trials, and there's issues, and the battle is raging. But when we fight this battle, we need to, as we come as Christians, do it with compassion. But be bold. We don't back down. There's no middle. There's no neutrality. There's no fence that we can sit on. We must bring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we need to pray that God would take the word and sword of the Spirit and apply it to the hearts of sinners. Apply it to countries, to governments, that we might see real change. And it's the only way to change. It won't be through our inventions. It won't be anything that, you know, a little doing this, that, and the other thing, but it'll be coming in submission to God. And the good thing, the encouraging thing is, and I'm an optimist because I'm a Christian, right? If we're Christians here, we're optimists because we know the one who's on the throne. The victory has been won. But that doesn't take away the battle in history. As we know, we've had experience the new creation, but it's not fully come into space and time in the sense of its consummation. Yes, the victory's been won. We know the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And He, in the power of the Spirit, can break down any fortress. And He's in the business of breaking down fortresses. And He uses us. And so my prayer is, again, that as we look at this world, it's a big picture world. We need to think about it in big picture. Sin impacts everything. It's not just under the surface, it's everything. And we need to be those who bring the message of the gospel of Christ and pray that He would use it. We've seen God work in the past. God is a great God, great power, and He can do much beyond what we could ever think or even begin to even comprehend. So let's look to Him. Let's just end in prayer. Father, we thank You indeed for the fact that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that He have won the victory. And despite this, though, we pray that You would help us day by day. We are so weak. We're so dependent upon You. We pray that You would encourage us and strengthen us, that we might continue to look to Jesus, continue to seek Him, and to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Use us. Help us to love Your Word. We pray for all of us here that we might be those who love the Word of God, pursue it, cherish it, treasure it, study it, and that You might use us as we have opportunity to go out into this battle, to be good warriors of Jesus Christ, and to stand in our day, and that You would bless it, and that many boys, girls, young people, older people would come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ through our witness and testimony. According to your sovereign grace, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.